Good evening. It's good to be with you again this evening. Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the book of Lamentations, where we're going to begin a new study this evening. And my hope tonight is to simply introduce the book of Lamentations, and so I'll ask you also to turn to Leviticus 26. Just put your finger however you want to situate yourself. Leviticus 26. We're also going to look at the end of 2 Chronicles tonight. We're going to look at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 23. And tonight, as I introduce this book of Lamentations, what I intend to do is speak about the saddest day in Judah's history, namely the day when Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple was destroyed. And speak about how this applies to our life today, but also about how we can understand the reason and the purpose for that great event. That's going to help us to actually process what's going on in the book of Lamentations if we really grasp the reason for the destruction of Jerusalem and also how significant that event was in Old Testament history. And so we're going to look at one of the historical reports in 2 Chronicles about that destruction. We're also going to look at the covenant curses that are laid out in Leviticus 26 and how they prophesied of that very thing. But let me simply read a few verses of Lamentations chapter 1. We'll look more earnestly at Lamentations 1 next week, but let me simply read the first few verses. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheek. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foes. From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers, in the days of her affliction and wandering, all the precious things that were hers, from days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her. Her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we ask that you would give us light as we look at a passage that expresses grief over great darkness. We pray that you would give us the light of wisdom and understanding that we might know these things and how they apply to us and how they instruct us so many years, nearly 2,600 years later, how these things instruct us today and teach us how to relate to you and how to pray to you and how to process grief in the midst of our trials, Lord. Help us also to think wisely about justice and judgment and your steadfast love and faithfulness. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said we want to primarily look at a couple of other texts that are going to situate our understanding of the book of Lamentations to give us some context here. And so let me first have you turn with me to 2 Chronicles. We'll read the historical event, talk a little bit about that, and then we'll look at Leviticus 26 and think about the reason for this historical event. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, the final chapter of 2 Chronicles. We're going to read about the destruction of Jerusalem, and I'm going to read the whole chapter. Part of my aim tonight is simply to situate in your mind and familiarize you with certain texts that are relevant to our understanding of what happened in the year 586 BC when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took the people of Judah, finally took the remainder of them off into exile. And so here we'll read, beginning in verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 36 to the end of the chapter. The people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Then the king of Egypt deposed him in Jerusalem and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And the king of Egypt made Eliakim, his brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him to Egypt. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Against him came up Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar also carried part of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his palace in Babylon. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and the abominations that he did, and what was found against him, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. And Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiachin was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months and 10 days in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the spring of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar sent and brought him to Babylon with the precious vessels of the house of the Lord, and made his brother Zedekiah king over Judah and Jerusalem. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah, the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. He also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear by God. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord, the God of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burned the house of God, and broke down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon those who had escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and to his sons, until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths all the days that it lay desolate. It kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Well, in fact, the way that the books of the Bible are arranged in the Hebrew ordering, the way that they would be found in the time of Jesus, when he would think about the order and the organization of the Old Testament books, this would be the final passage not only of Chronicles, but of the whole Old Testament. It's fitting that then it ends with those words, whoever is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. For the Christian reader, then we would go right into Matthew and read about the Christ coming and beginning to revive the work of the Lord. Well, in any case, here, it's even before the New Testament was written, it's a fitting conclusion to the whole of the Old Testament, a reminder of why it was that this great event came upon the people of Judah and how it came upon them, and the proclamation that was made ultimately to restore the people from this great event. And you can, if I can summarize for you what I've read, help you to situate in your mind what is going on in the history of the people, I think that will help you to think about what Lamentations is and what the author of Lamentations is expressing. The text in 2 Chronicles 36 begins by right after the death of Josiah. If you're not familiar with Josiah, Josiah was one of the great kings in Judah, one of the most righteous kings. He instituted a whole range of reforms in Judah during his reign. And during his reign, they discovered or rediscovered the book of Deuteronomy, or the law, probably the book of Deuteronomy in the temple, which had been long forgotten. They had it read in the presence of Josiah, and they came to the passage that concerned the curses of the covenant that God said he would bring upon the people of Judah, and Josiah tears his clothes. You may remember this passage. He mourns over this, and then they call for a prophetess named Huldah to come and tell them, are these things really going to come upon us, or is there anything that we can do to avert this catastrophe? And the answer that the Lord gave through this prophetess was that there's nothing that can be done to avert the catastrophe. The sins, going back to a prior king, Manasseh, were too great and too many. And so the judgments that God pronounced in the curse of the law were short to come. But because of Josiah's faithfulness to reform the nation and to reinstitute the practices that were set forward in the law, God delayed the judgment until after Josiah's days. And so chapter 36 picks up right after Josiah dies and his sons are put on the throne in kind of a quick succession, you see there. It's actually a number of years that pass in the whole course of this time. But one son will step onto the throne, and then the king of Egypt, you heard, came and he conquered Judah, and he deposed that son and replaced him with another son and named that son as if to establish his dominance over that king, forced him to pay tribute to him. And then, in the course of time, Babylon would defeat Egypt and would assert its power, and so the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, would come, and he would depose the king, and he would replace him with a king of his own choosing, who he would name to, again, demonstrate his dominance over this king. But in each case, these kings rebel against the various rulers, the foreign rulers who come and exercise power over them, and yet they don't rebel as people who are also seeking to turn to the Lord and honor him, but they also continue to rebel against the Lord. We read how they continued to carry out abominations before the Lord. They continued to practice idolatry. So too did all of the leaders in Judah and Jerusalem. The apple, you could say, fell very far from the tree. Josiah's sons were not like him in any way. And so finally, we read at the end of this chapter, or the middle of this chapter in verse 15, how the people for so long had mocked the messengers of God. They had killed his prophets. They despised the word that God had spoken. And so there was no longer any remedy that could be brought to cure this condition. And the result was that God raised up Nebuchadnezzar one more time to come and bring a final end to Jerusalem, to Judah, and to the temple, carrying off the people of Judah into exile by destroying the city and by laying waste to the house of God. It's a disastrous event, a catastrophe, and it's hard for us to wrap our minds around what took place simply by reading one chapter over the course of 3 or 4 minutes. But if you lived through that, it would have been one of the most horrific experiences that a person could imagine living through. A siege where from day to day you're starving, where you're witnessing absolutely horrific things. Lamentations will lay out some of what those things are. But absolutely horrific things for day after day, week after week, month after month, until finally the siege accomplishes its mission, the city walls are broken through, and the armies of the Babylonians come and complete their destruction. It would have been a horrific experience. And for those who didn't die in it, those who survived through it, there would be a great trauma afterward. That's what we're going to find in Lamentations. The author of Lamentations, tradition tells us, is Jeremiah. The book formally is anonymous. The author does not name himself. But it's someone who was an eyewitness to these events, probably Jeremiah, I would think. And it's someone who, as an eyewitness to the events, seeing all the horrors, is lamenting the things that have taken place and recording those things in a poetic song so that they can be recited poetically or even sung with a lamenting tune. He's lamenting this catastrophic event that we have just read about and the experience and the result and the consequence that has come upon the people of Judah. But it's important for us to understand something. He does not see this as a simple, inexplicable event, just as the author of Chronicles explains exactly why these things took place, namely because the obstinate refusal of the kings and the rulers and the people of Judah to turn to the Lord when he sent his prophets to them. So too, the author of Lamentations recognizes precisely why these things took place. God was being faithful to his own covenant. One of the things I want you to understand about God's faithfulness is it's not simply a matter of being faithful in love. That's true. But his faithfulness is, you could say, a two-sided coin. God is faithful to all of his word, and that means he's also faithful in judgment. We'll come back to that idea and reflection at the end of the sermon. But I want you to understand why it is that this act was indeed an act of faithfulness on the part of God. And so for that, we need to go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, I've read this text before in the morning service. It's our custom that we read a passage of Scripture. I read a passage of Scripture before the pastoral prayer. Not something I'm going to preach upon, just something I think will be edifying and good for us to hear read. And for quite some time, we read through the law, starting in Genesis all the way through Deuteronomy, not covering every chapter of each of these books, except with the exception of Deuteronomy. But we read many of the chapters, and I remember coming to chapter 26 of Leviticus, and I think I was remiss. I didn't prepare people to hear, warn them about what they're going to hear. And we had a couple of visitors, I remember hearing an audible gasp from those individuals as I was reading it. But it is the word of the Lord, and we do need to hear these things. We can't dismiss them and forget about them. It is important that we understand these curses and how significant they are in God's redemptive purposes and how he's worked his work of redemption in history. These curses play an essential role. This text begins with the blessings that God promised to the people of Israel before they came into the land. Blessings if they were to be obedient to the law. So let me read those. They run from verse 1 through verse 13. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. that you should not be their slaves, and I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. It's a beautiful passage that speaks about the good things that God promised to do for the people of Israel, the ways in which he promised to bless them if they would be obedient to the terms of the Old Covenant. Now, the Old Covenant is a covenant where the abiding principle is a principle of works. We saw that over the last few months in the book of Galatians. What I mean by that is that the Old Covenant essentially says, do this and you will live. Do this and you will be blessed. Do this and you will receive honor. Do this is the principle that ensures the blessing. And if God is to be faithful then within this covenant, and the people of Israel are faithful on their part, doing the things that God commanded them, then they can expect that God will be faithful and he will bring the blessing. But it's not a principle of grace, mind you. It's not a principle of, it's not a covenant whereby God brings these things as a pure gracious gift apart from works of the law. Yes, it's a gracious gift. I'm not denying that at all. God is not obligated whatsoever to enter into a covenant like this with anyone. And so the very fact that he did it with the people of Israel was a gracious act. And yet the principle by which they would receive that blessing was not the principle of faith. It wasn't a gracious gift mediated through faith alone, but one that was based upon their working in accordance with the Old Covenant law. And of course, we saw in Chronicles and we know from history that the people of Israel did not do everything that the law commanded. In fact, they did pretty much everything the law forbade. It wasn't just a matter of stumbling in a few particulars. They cast it off altogether and went full steam ahead 180 degrees in the other direction. And so God, being faithful, also promised that he would bring what he calls curses, these covenant curses, which are not a kind of arbitrary act of power, as I've said in the past, but rather they are just judgments for covenant transgression. Put another way, more simply, just penalties for breaking God's law. God gives the people a covenant which has terms that are these legal terms and commandments that they must abide by, and if they transgress those terms, they can expect that God will bring penalties upon them, which he calls curses. So verse 14, as we continue to read, lays out for us what these curses are. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with a wasting disease and fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be struck down before your enemies. Those who hate you shall rule over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. And if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. And I will make your heavens like iron, and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children, and destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. And if by this discipline you are not turned to me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I break your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in a single oven, and shall dole out your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. But if in spite of this, you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places. and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and will make your sanctuaries desolate. And I will not smell your pleasing aromas, and I myself will devastate the land, so that your enemies who settle in it shall be appalled at it. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. It shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. And they shall make amends for their iniquity because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God, but I will for their sake remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the rules and the laws the Lord made between himself and the people of Israel through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now those curses are expanded upon, you might say, in Deuteronomy. Chapters 27 through 30 roughly deal with that those curses and some other related themes and ideas. I'll leave it to you to look at those things. But what I want you to do is simply be familiar with what you heard in those texts. I don't want to look at every single detail of that text or really expound it tonight. Simply to say, a lot of that language is language we're going to find in the book of Lamentations. The author of Lamentations is going to use the language that we find in Leviticus 26 and other passages in Deuteronomy that deal with the curses, and he's going to incorporate it into his lamenting songs as an acknowledgement that God was only being faithful to his word. God is only doing that which he said he would do. There's no surprise. There's nothing arbitrary about his judgment. He's doing precisely what he said he would do to the people and the land if they turned from him and committed idolatry, transgressed his law, and cast aside all of his commandments. The Lord is faithful, but his faithfulness is a two-sided coin. Yes, he is faithful in love, but he's also faithful in judgment. Lamentations recognizes this, and the lamenter, the author of Lamentations, incorporates those things into his laments. So hopefully this gives us a little bit both of the historical context as we approach Lamentations and also some of the redemptive historical, the theological context, you might say, that gives us the reason for why this great and tragic event came upon the people of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Now I want to simply give you an understanding of what you can expect as we study Lamentations over the weeks to come. The book of Lamentations is often referred to as among the prophets. That's actually a slight mistake. Just as Chronicles, as I said to you at the beginning, is the final book of the Old Testament, so too Lamentations is put in a different order than you would than Jesus would have had it and understood it in his day. Lamentations is properly grouped among the portion of the Old Testament that's called the Writings. In the Old Testament, you have the Law, which is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then you have the former prophets and the latter prophets. The prophets, which is comprised of those two groups. The former prophets we actually often call the histories. This would be Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Those are the former prophets. And they deal, naturally, with the histories of a lot of prophets, as well as kings and other figures. But you have prophets like Samuel, Elijah, Elisha, featured in those passages. So it's natural to call them the former prophets. The latter prophets then would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, not Lamentations, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and not Daniel, but the Book of the Twelve, the minor prophets whom we studied earlier in this year, going back into last year. Those are the prophets. Everything else goes in the writings. Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Songs, Lamentations, Ruth, Daniel, all of these books are classified as the writings. And so Lamentations is among them. So when you read it, though there it seems to be prophetic in some sense, and you if you recognize Jeremiah as the author, it's natural to think of it as prophetic. Nevertheless, you'll read it and you'll say, this sounds a lot like certain psalms. This sounds a lot like some of the other passages that I read and what I know to be the writings. And you'd be right. It's a lot like the psalms. In fact, what we're going to find is that this is not only like psalms of lament, which we find in several places throughout the Psalter, but also like a common type of psalm, which we call an acrostic. You see, the first four chapters of this book, they all follow an acrostic pattern. You can't really see this in English because it's based on the Hebrew, but the first verse, so if you look at Lamentations 1:1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people, that first word, how, begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And if you go to the next verse, she weeps bitterly. The first word is actually bitterly there, or I might have that quite a little bit wrong. Weeps, the way it would read in Hebrew is she weeps weeping, and we understand that as a kind of intensification. She weeps bitterly, but that word begins with the second letter then of the Hebrew alphabet, the bet, or what sounds like a B for us. And it goes on that way. So each of these chapters is going to have 22 verses. And the second chapter then has 22 verses, and it's going to follow that same acrostic pattern. Chapter 4 has 22 verses and follows the same acrostic pattern. But chapter 3, it is an acrostic, but it's actually a more extensive acrostic where it's going to repeat each letter three times, and so it's tripled. You're going to have 66 verses, and each verse, the first three verses will all begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the next three verses with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I think why that's important for you to understand, it's going to help you to grapple with some of what will feel repetitive in these poems. It may feel like, well, we've said something like that before, we've heard something like that before, even though each verse has a unique and nuanced difference and contributes something different to the whole, when we recognize that the author is using the acrostic pattern to organize all of his thoughts, it helps us to see why he has 22 verses in each case, the 66 in the third chapter, and why he might seem so repetitive at times. Why is he doing this, besides the fact that it gives structure to his laments? One suggestion I find to be persuasive is that, just as we might say from A to Z is comprehensive, it represents the totality of something, or like we heard this morning read from Revelation, when Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's saying, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Aleph and the Tav, if you said it in Hebrew. There's a sense of comprehensiveness in the alphabet, as if the author of Lamentations is saying, I'm saying everything that can be said in response to this great and tragic event. Well, we can't get into his brain and rattle around in there to see if that's exactly why he was doing that, but I think that's probably one of the better suggestions for his reasoning for using the acrostic pattern. There's something else then that you can't see in English, and so I'll put it before you now, is when we come to chapter 5, though there are 22 verses aligning with the number of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, he completely abandons the acrostic pattern and does not follow any kind of pattern like this. And again, we can't say definitively why would he do this, but it seems a good suggestion, as many commentators have offered, that in his great grief, he comes to the end of himself and he kind of falls into a recognition of the kind of chaotic reality of his life and the chaos of his grief, and all the order is all gone. And at the end of that chapter, as he concludes the book of Lamentations, he doesn't even conclude with any kind of hopeful statement, but rather a question. I'll read it for you, and so you'll get the sense of it. In verse 21 and 22, chapter 5, "Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us." Which in Hebrew seems to come as more of a question, as if maybe you're not going to restore us, Lord. And he's expressing the reality of his grief in this moment. So when I put in your outline in the bulletin the ABCs of Lamentations, it's because I want you to appreciate that this is an acrostic poem. This is acrostic poetry with some variations, as I mentioned. There are other slight ones that we don't need to get into. That gives structure to the laments that he authors here and helps him to organize his material, but it also may convey more profound ideas, both of a comprehensive statement in response to this tragic situation, and also the reality, the chaotic reality of his life and the life of his people in the wake of what God brought against Jerusalem and the people of Judah. What's the purpose of the book then? I suggest four purposes to you. The first is simply to give vent, you might say, or to express the extreme grief that was natural in this catastrophe. The author of Lamentations and the people for whom he also wrote needed a way to express their grief, to verbalize their grief in a way that was rightly guided, so that they would express what they were really feeling in their emotions and yet also speak rightly concerning the Lord and concerning their situation. And so Lamentations gives them words, even songs, to do that. Second, to acknowledge the legitimate reason for the catastrophe. We will see again and again throughout the book of Lamentations that the author acknowledges this was justly deserved. God is only doing that which he said he was going to do if the people transgressed his covenant and forsook him for idols. He writes this book, therefore, to acknowledge the legitimate reason for the catastrophe that came upon Jerusalem in 586 BC. Third, he wrote it to cry out to the Lord for justice and vindication. Now you might think, well, isn't this book acknowledging the fact that God has already worked his justice against the people? That's true. But he's also going to acknowledge throughout that his enemies have been unjust, and they deserve justice too. And so in the midst of his own plight, he still cries out for the Lord to deal with the enemies who are gloating, who are mocking, who are glad and rejoicing at the plight that has come upon the people. He cries out to the Lord for justice in that case too, that the Lord might vindicate his people. We read at the end of those covenant curses in Leviticus 26 how the Lord said he would not forget his people. When they turned to him and they remembered him and they repented him, he would not forget them, but he would remember them and he would revisit them and he would remember his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and restore them. And of course, we see that play out in history when Daniel cries out to the Lord as he discerns the completion of the exile coming near, and he cries out to the Lord. He recalls all of those elements of Leviticus 26 as he prays to the Lord that the Lord would hear them and forgive them and restore them. And when the author of Lamentations went through these tragedies, though for him, that prayer that Daniel would pray was still in the distant future. He could recognize that in the end, God was going to vindicate his people and show his steadfast love to them, despite the fact that they were enduring his judgment in the moment. So in Lamentations, we see cries of that sort, where the author, in the midst of his great grief, still trusts the Lord to be faithful in love. He still trusts the Lord to be the God of steadfast love and faithfulness. And despite the tragedy, he cries out to the Lord for him to show his goodness. Just this past week, there was a bit of a, not a scandal, but a to-do about a particular rabbi. I won't name the person, a rather famous rabbi. You could call him the equivalent of a TV preacher in our context. And he was talking about Yom Kippur and the need for the people, the Jewish people, to repent of their sins. And he was trying to be provocative, it seemed, and he was saying, but God also needs to repent for what he's done to us. No. God does not need to repent for being faithful to his own words. One of the things in Lamentations where it's so helpful in the recognition of God's justice is that the author of Lamentation never points the finger at God and says, you've been wrong or you've overdone it. He never points the finger at God and suggests that he is somehow in the wrong and he owes his people better. In that way, he gives us words that help us to process similar situations in our own lives as we see the Lord dealing with the society in which we live, perhaps, dealing with the world that we inhabit in ways that are consistent with promises he has made, and we endure hardship as a result. Nevertheless, we can recognize that God is faithful and God is just and God is in the right. We can trust him, even as we grieve the trials that we endure. This applies in all the trials that we endure in this life. Every sickness, every hurt, every trial and tribulation that we endure in this life is the result of sin. Not necessarily the result of your own sin, but certainly the result of that first sin. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, all the pain and all the suffering that we endure in this life is a consequence of sin, therefore justly given to this world. And as we process those things, it's important for us to remember, nevertheless, God is in the right. Lamentations will give us words. It's written for that purpose, to give us words to process those things with appropriate laments. And fourth, a final purpose of the book of Lamentations, it's written to encourage our faith in the Lord. I think he wrote it for his people in those days to encourage their faith by calling attention, we'll see especially in chapter 3, but really throughout, how he calls attention to God's nature, to who God is in his nature, that he is the God of steadfast love, he is the God of faithfulness. His steadfast love never ceases, and we know that line, that famous verse, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, his mercies never come to an end. We'll deal with the textual issues when we come to it in chapter 3, but perhaps a better translation is to say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, therefore you are not consumed, or you are not cut off. That's language that we heard in Leviticus 26. Because of God's faithful covenant love, though he disciplines his people, he does not destroy them utterly. And as the prophet calls attention to God's nature and his attributes, he encourages our faith in the Lord. We are not steadfast in our love. We are not faithful in all our words. But because he is, we can trust that in the end, he will show us mercy. Finally, I want to reflect on what Lamentations might teach us today, how we can bring this from its purpose, 2700 years ago, to its application in our own day. I'm going to suggest three things to you. The first is Lamentations will teach us how to respond well to sin and judgment in our own lives and in the lives of others. How to respond well to sin and judgment in our own lives and in the lives of others. This morning in Sunday school, we read this proverb in Proverbs 17, verse 5. Whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished. In Lamentations, we're going to hear a lot of laments about the enemies of the people of Judah who were glad at their calamity. And he calls for them to be punished, consistent with this statement of God's wisdom from Proverbs 17:5. And we look at that and we might say, how should we respond to judgment? Oh, they're getting theirs. We're so glad that that's coming upon them. Remember some years ago when there was a Hurricane Katrina came through New Orleans and caused so much devastation. And there were preachers who seemed positively delighted to go on TV and say, God is judging all of these wicked people. Now, whether one has the wisdom to be able to actually say that, we can say certainly all natural disasters are a consequence of this fallen reality in which we live, the fallen world in which we live. Hurricanes would not be a reality had Adam and Eve not eaten the fruit. But one does not need to rejoice. One ought not to rejoice. God delights not in the death of the wicked. Should his people take delight in that? We certainly should not. Lamentations teaches us to respond well to sin and judgment in our own lives and the lives of others. Lamentations reminds us that God's faithfulness, as I've said already, I'll say it again because it's so important, it is a two-sided coin. He is faithful in love, but he is faithful also in judgment. Again, so much in our society, so many times in our own context, people want to extol the love of God, and rightly so. His love is infinite and extraordinary. But they want to say, oh, but that judgment stuff belongs to the Old Testament, leave it there. It's not a reality anymore. It's not something that we ought to think about. God wouldn't do that. And where does one learn such a thing, that God wouldn't judge when God has said over and over again in his word that he will surely judge, he will not acquit the guilty? No, Lamentations reminds us that God is faithful in all that he has spoken. His faithfulness is a two-sided coin. He is faithful in love, but he is also faithful in judgment. Third and finally, Lamentations will enable us to see and appreciate what Christ endured for our sake in his atoning work. We saw this in Galatians chapter 3. We saw this when we studied the Gospel of Luke. The temple would be rebuilt and the temple would be destroyed a second time. And Luke really brought this into a clear picture for our minds, that there was a definitive relationship between the work of Christ and the fate of that second temple, which I submit to you was destroyed for the same reason as the first. Today, the larger part of the Jewish people will say the reason the second temple was destroyed was because they had baseless hatred for one another. But the New Testament says the reason for that destruction was because they rejected the Lord of glory when he came to them. They rejected the Christ. Christ came to bear those curses that I read. He came to bear that curse for us in his body on the tree. As Paul put before us in Galatians 3, as Luke showed us so clearly in his gospel. But those who rejected him essentially said, no, thank you. We'll take the curse for ourselves. Thank you very much. Well, they didn't know that's what they were saying. That's what they said. And the curses came again, as they came the first time. I say that not with gladness, but with grief. But I say that also recognizing with extraordinary thankfulness, and I hope you'll share this with me, the great and awesome work that Christ worked for our sakes when he died on the cross for our sins. All that the author of Lamentations laments, we deserve the same forever and ever. But finally and fully, Christ bore it all for our sake on the cross, and so atoned for our sins, so we need never bear the judgment of God upon ourselves again. So Lamentations will enable us to see and appreciate more fully what Christ endured for our sakes in his atoning work, and thus glorify our Lord, who has worked this salvation for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to receive this word that you've given us with a right attitude, with rightly ordered affections, recognizing that these things are grievous things and should cause us grief, both as we think about their historical reality, but also the fact that you continue to be faithful and that you assure us that there is a day when you will finally judge the living and the dead along the same standards of justice that you meted out historically upon your people. Lord, help us to process that reality and think about it rightly. And as we endure trials of our own, help us to process these and think about them rightly, not ascribing guilt to you, but recognizing that you are faithful and just, and also merciful and loving, and that you will bring us through whatever trials we will face in this life. Help us to learn and believe this, Lord. Inscribe your word upon our hearts in these weeks to come as we learn to lament with your prophet, lament the ravages of sin in this world and the grief that it causes, but make us to look forward also with hope and joy to the day when these things will be but a memory, and the day when you will wipe away every tear and every sad song from our eyes and from our mouths. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.